Let's pray to ask God to bless our hearing of his word. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, we might have that faith that we need to hear and understand and to obey. Lord, I do pray that my preaching would not be with the wisdom of men, but would be simple. I might preach and we might hear Christ crucified, and that our time here would be a demonstration of the Spirit of power. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and all those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" May God bless the reading of his word this morning. I want to begin by reminding us of a couple places where we've been so far in our study of the book of Acts. The first is the immediate context where we are. We are 2 months about, maybe two, somewhere between 2 to 3 months after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are in the immediate afterglow, if we might say, of Pentecost. This is still somewhat the honeymoon period of the Jewish church. And last week we saw what happens when the Holy Spirit really dwells in a church. We talked about the foundation of the church being worship. We talked about the form of church life being fellowship, deep fellowship. And we talked about the function of church life being the witness of the church to the community. So that's where we are immediately. But I want to remind you of something that we said when we began our study in the book of Acts. And that is about the title of this book. The title of the book is officially the Acts of the Apostles. And that is absolutely true, isn't it? This book is all about the apostles and what they did and how they were used to build this new church. But many writers have said, rightfully, that a deeper and a more true, if we could say that, a more true title to this book would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That this book is really, in a more deep way, it's not about the apostles, is it? It's really about what the Holy Spirit is doing. But I argued a few weeks ago that we could go one step deeper. And we could do even one better. And that is to title this book, at least in our minds as we study it, The Acts of Jesus Christ. And Luke, when he began the book of Acts, he said, O Theophilus, in the first book I wrote to you of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then what he's implying when he says that is that now I'm going to write to you all that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And the reason I want to remind you of that as we begin our study in the book of, or in the third chapter of Acts this morning, is because Peter, who performed the miracle and who preached the sermon, and Luke, who records it all for us, go to great lengths to make sure that everyone who reads or who heard the sermon on the first day would see Jesus at the center of it all. And if we don't see Jesus here, if we don't see Jesus at the very center of the miracle and of the sermon, we have radically misunderstood what is going on here. So with that said, let's begin at the beginning. One of the interesting things we see with this baby church is that they don't immediately separate themselves from the Jewish religion, do they? Peter and John and the rest of the church are still going to the temple day by day for prayer. So it's 3 p.m. They're going for the afternoon service of prayer. And the time will come later on in the life of the church where they decide that by the leading of the Spirit that they need to separate themselves from the temple in that worship. But for now, they're continuing in the worship of the temple. And as they go to the temple, they go through the gate called Beautiful. Some commentators think this was something called the Corinthian Gate. It was highly stylized and covered with bronze. And as they go, they encountered a man who was lame from birth. We find out in Acts chapter 4 that this man is in his 40s and he's been lame, unable to walk from the day he was born. And so they, his friends or his family, brought him to the temple every day. And the reason they did this is because if you were lame, you had the best chance of getting financial help at the temple. Giving alms to the poor was a very important thing for Jewish religion. And so you're there at the temple. And you're waiting for people to come. They're going to hear a good sermon, maybe, and they're going to leave all fired up with the Spirit. Or maybe they're just full of guilt and they want to get rid of a little bit of their guilt on the way out. So they're going to give you some money. And so this man had been there, we assume, day by day by day. And Peter and John, as they see him, begin to interact with him. And what the first way we see Jesus and especially his power in this miracle is that it really seems to me that if we just change some of the names, doesn't this just remind you of the miracles that Jesus did? The way they interact with this man, the words they use, the way they touch him, the way they pull him up, this seems right at home in the Gospels, doesn't it? And so what we see then is that Peter and John are only doing what they saw Jesus do. They're imitating their teacher. They're imitating their Lord. And we need to see that John and Peter are not making this up. They're not coming up with a new way of doing miracles. They're just doing what Jesus would have them do. And so they say, look at us. And of course, he gets a little excited, maybe thinking, well, somebody who wants me to look at them is going to give me a lot of money. And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. What I want us to first see is the power and the love of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could say the powerful love and the loving power of Jesus Christ. We see the power of Jesus several ways in the miracle itself. And the first is then in the words that Peter actually uses to perform the miracles. What does he say? He says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And when Peter says in the name of Jesus, he's not merely saying, I'm a representative of Jesus. Here's my business card. I'm here representing Jesus, and what I do, I want you to thank Jesus for later. That's not what doing something in the name of Jesus really means for the apostles. What it means is, in the name of Jesus, that is, whatever's coming next is coming from Him. It's coming from Jesus. I can take no credit for this. I am merely a conduit for His power. And so Peter makes sure that at least this man knows that Jesus is really actually the one doing this miracle. And so the first place we see the power of Jesus is simply in the words that Peter uses. This is all about Jesus. The second way we see his power is in how complete and how miraculous this miracle really is. This man had been lame from birth for over 4 decades, had been unable to walk. And Peter reaches down and grabs him and pulls him up. And it says immediately, not over the course of days or not over a few minutes, but immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And Luke uses 7 different action verbs to describe what happens next. 7 different verbs to describe how energetically this man begins to jump and to praise God and to run and to leap about. And I might remind you of what it says in Isaiah chapter 35 in a prophecy about the days of Jesus. That when Jesus comes and the new covenant comes, it says the lame will leap like a deer. And here is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And we see then, it says, Peter will later say, you see this, you see how complete his healing is. Verse 16, this man in perfect health in the presence of you all. This man, whose name we don't know, this man did not stumble into the temple. This man was not helped to his feet and given a couple crutches and a half miracle so that he can begin to walk. That's not enough. What has to be seen is that this man was completely healed in an instant. And there's no accounting for that other than the work of Jesus Christ. So we see the miracle. In the miracle, we see the power of Jesus. Now, I do want to take a parenthesis in verse 6 where Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Peter and John, they're not saying they would have been wrong to help him. They're saying we have something far more valuable to give to you. We have Jesus and we can heal you so that you could rise up and maybe earn your own money. And there's a story about the great theologian Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian. Thomas Aquinas was one time visiting Pope Innocent II. And whether or not this story is exactly true, we can leave it to the historians. But he was visiting Pope Innocent II. And while he was there, Pope Innocent was counting out great sums of money. Almost a picture like Scrooge moving one pile of gold to another. And Pope Innocent said, Dear Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold, I have none. To which Thomas replied, That is true, dear father, but neither can we say, rise up and walk. And so I just want to commend this to you for meditation on the subject of mercy ministry. The point of this passage is not mercy ministry, but there's something here to learn. That if we give people money, but not Jesus, we've done ultimately nothing for them. It's not at all wrong to give people money. Not at all. Sometimes it's absolutely right and necessary. But if we give them money without Jesus, we have given them ultimately very, very little. So back to the main point is that the loving power of Jesus Christ is shown and is proclaimed through this miracle. Before we move on, then I want us to ask the question, why this miracle? That is, we have to believe that God ordained this specific miracle in order to teach us something. There could have been many different ways for God to demonstrate his power. Right? He could have simply sent another wind through the temple to get everybody's attention to Peter. But the reason Luke wants us to see through some of the language he uses, Luke wants us to see that the reason God chose the healing of a lame man is to reflect the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just the power of Jesus we see, but we see the resurrection of him. And so that's why it says, rise up and walk. And he took him, in verse 7, he took him by the right hand and raised him up. Well, then you look down to verse 13, verse 15, where it says God raised him from the dead. And then verse 26, God having raised up his servant. And so Luke is using these words on purpose. He's saying just as Peter raised this man up from the ground, so God, in a much more broad and significant way, raised up Jesus from the dead. And so a third way we see the power of Jesus is in how this reflects the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. And so, of course, people gather around and they're amazed. They want to know what happened. They've known this guy for decades. what has happened. And so after they worship, maybe on their way out, the crowds begin to rush around Peter. And this man is still hanging on to Peter and John. And I love that picture that this guy's hanging on to them, maybe afraid that if he gets too far away from them, he'll be crippled again. But he's hanging on to Peter and John. And Peter sees what's happening and he begins to address the people. And the first and most important thing that Peter is concerned with is to communicate to them the identity of the one who did this miracle. The identity of Jesus Christ. He first says in verse 13, not about Jesus then, but about God, the triune God. God is the one who did this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers. But then in the rest of his sermon, it's all concerned with the identity of Jesus Christ. So I want us to see the different ways now that Peter identifies Jesus Christ. Look back, if you would, to verse 6. The first way that Peter identifies Jesus is by this name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, why would Peter tag on that suffix of Nazareth? But that he wanted this man and all the rest to hear, to remember that Jesus is a real man. We're not just talking about some spirit up in heaven. We're not talking about an angel or an idea. We're talking about the guy you all saw until 2 months ago. We're talking about that man from Nazareth, the short one with the beard, Jesus. You saw him. You know who he is. We're talking about Jesus. And so by saying that, Peter is highlighting first for us the humanity of Jesus Christ. You're all laughing because I'm remaking Jesus in my image, aren't I? Short and hairy. I want to talk about that in a minute. We do remake Jesus in our image. But you see that he's highlighting for us the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing we need to remember. The first lesson for us is to remember Jesus is human. Still. Some people forget that. Some people actually deny that. That when Jesus was raised to heaven, he left his humanity behind. He shed his humanity and now he's God again without any humanity in him. And that's absolutely not true. Jesus is a human man who's in heaven. And that should be vital for us. It's important to our faith that Jesus is still a man. So the first thing he highlights for us is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The second thing he highlights for us is in verse 13, where he says that God glorified, that speaks of the ascension, God glorified his servant, Jesus. His servant, Jesus. And when he says that, Peter is accessing the prophecies of Isaiah. And if you were to go back this afternoon, maybe you could look at it. Isaiah 42 and then Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 are all about prophecies of the suffering servant of God. God is prophesying. He says, I will send my servant who will obey where Israel couldn't obey. I will send my servant to you. And so when Peter says his servant Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Let's go on. Look at verse 14. He then uses another name, actually two names for Jesus, the Holy and the Righteous One. Jesus is human, absolutely. Jesus is the suffering servant. But what else we need to know about Jesus is that he is holy and righteous. He is holy. He's set apart. He's totally free from sin. He's different than the rest of us who have been corrupted by our own sin. He's holy and he's righteous. He stands before God without any blemish. He doesn't need anybody's blood to cover him. He's righteous. He's justified is another way of saying that. Jesus is the holy and the righteous one. What else? Verse 15. Jesus is the author of life. And this is significant. Because some critics of the Bible will say that the early apostles did not believe that Jesus was God. They just believed that he was a type of Lord, lowercase L. But look at what it says here. Look at what Peter says about Jesus. He is the author of life. Is that not a statement of divinity? Who else can author or originate life but God himself? Jesus is the author of life. Paul is going to say later on in Acts chapter 17 to the Areopagus, in him, in Jesus, we live and move and have our being. Jesus is the author of life. What else? Verse 18. Jesus is his, that is God's, Christ. That is, Christ means he's the anointed one. He's the one that's been set apart by God to do the work. Many times, I think because we have first and last names, we think Jesus' first name is Jesus, and Christ is his last name. And that's the, you know, the name of it. That's not the case at all. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. That's what he is. He is the anointed one of God, the one who's been set apart to do the work of redemption. And so Peter's lining up all these identities of Christ. And then he goes on to give one more. Look at down to verse 22. After he gives all these names of Christ, he begins to pull in witnesses from the Old Testament. And he begins to talk about Moses. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy 18. He says, Moses said that God would raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses. And this is a prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 where Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me who, if you reject, will destroy you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet will be destroyed from the people. And so Moses prophesied about Jesus. And then verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And so the last identity, the last piece of Jesus' identity that Peter wants us to understand is that Jesus is the prophet, big P, of God. That's why John says Jesus is the Word of God. We talk about Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, and here's part of where that comes from. Jesus is the prophet of God. And so Peter goes to great lengths to make sure that those who hear him have a rounded understanding, a full-orbed understanding of who Jesus is. And that is so significant for us as well, because we have the same sinful hearts, the same idol-making factories of these Jews and these Pharisees and everybody who is listening to them today. We have a constant temptation, a daily temptation to remake God into our image. Maybe to think about Jesus like he's short and has a beard. But more significantly, we have a constant temptation to think about Jesus and to bring him down to our level, to take the edges off of Jesus so that we're more comfortable with him. We conform Jesus to us rather than conforming ourselves to Jesus. This is the constant temptation of those who follow Jesus. We love Jesus. We would just be more comfortable with him if he were a little more like us. Maybe a little less like God. And that's why it's so significant that Peter goes to great lengths to say, you got to see who Jesus really is. And we need the same thing day by day. We need to be remembering who Jesus is. Well, I know who Jesus is, we'll say. I know these catechism questions about him. I can rattle off some facts about Jesus. But we need to know in our heart that Jesus is the holy and the righteous one. That he is the author of life. And this is one of the reasons that it's so important whenever we can to stay away from pictures of God and even pictures of Jesus Christ. Not just because it's a breaking of the second commandment, but because it's spiritually dangerous for us to present our eyes, to present to our eyes pictures of Jesus. Because we think about what we see, and the images we give ourselves of God are going to impact our thoughts of him. Think about the pictures you've seen of Jesus. Maybe Jesus did, by the way, look a little more like me than he did of most of the pictures you see. Jesus was not tall. He probably did have a great beard. I'm sure he didn't have blue eyes. That's almost a genetic impossibility. We see these pictures of Jesus, and then we begin to relate to Jesus with that picture in our head. But what did John see when John, in the book of Revelation, saw Jesus? He saw one with white hair, flaming, eyes like fire, and he fell down like he was dead. We don't have that picture. We don't see that picture up in churches, do we? It's important then to the broader picture. It's not just about pictures of Jesus, but to commit ourselves to getting to know and following the real Jesus, the real one. And that takes a lifetime of getting to know him, a constant commitment to submit our thoughts about Jesus to the Word, a constant commitment to finding him in the Bible. Well, then after Peter talks about the identity of Jesus, the next thing he shows is that it is that identity of Jesus that defines their sin. It is the identity of Jesus that defines their sin. And then he goes on and begins to speak about their sin like any good evangelistic sermon has to do. And look at what he says about this. Begin in Verse 13. This one whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and the righteous one. And listen to the language that Peter is using. The holy and the righteous one. That means the one that God has accepted, you have denied. And then he says, the author of life, you killed. The one who gives life, you took that life away. It wasn't just that they slightly misunderstood who Jesus was. They went 180 degrees the wrong way. Jesus was the one accepted by God and you rejected him. Jesus is the one who gives and makes life and you killed him. It is Jesus who identifies their sin. To this, Peter says, we are witnesses. You killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. What a powerful statement, something that we don't often use in our evangelism. And some of us might sit here today and think, well, that's true for them. For that crowd, they were the ones who killed Jesus. Some of them were probably literally the ones who were there raising their voice, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe even some of the ones who nailed him to the cross were in the crowd. And so we're not really like that. We weren't there. We can't be held accountable for that, right? But look at where Peter goes at the end of his sermon. Verse 24 now. Again, he's talking about how the prophets testify to Jesus. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, the reason that your sin is so egregious, is so horrible, is because you are sons of the covenant. Are there any sons or daughters of the covenant here? If you've been baptized, the answer is yes. I am a son. I am a daughter of the covenant. And so the same sin that was available to them, the sin of having received all the promises of God and then rejecting them by rejecting Jesus, that same sin is available to us today. We can do the same thing. The same covenant sons and daughters can reject Jesus in almost the same way. And so this really applies to anyone who has been baptized. And let me talk now to you kids. Poke them. Make them look up here. You guys paying attention? You kids have been baptized, haven't you? That means that you are called a son or a daughter of the covenant. Just like these Jews were sons or daughters of the covenant. And what Jesus says to them is true for you. That if you don't trust Jesus, if you don't believe the identity of Jesus, you will be destroyed. But if you believe, you will be saved. That is the promise of the covenant, and it is for all of us who are sons and daughters of the covenant. So then we see, again, we first saw Jesus' power, which testifies to his identity, which defines their sin, all of which sets the stage for one of the most wonderful statements of the gospel of grace anywhere in Scripture. Verse 19 and 20. So remember now where we are. Peter said, you killed God. But repent, therefore, and turn again. Repent. Turn away. There's two parts to this. Look at verse 16. The first part is faith in the name of Jesus Christ. That means trusting Jesus, resting on Jesus, believing his identity, believing he is who he says he is and that he died for you. And verse 19, the negative side of trusting is repenting. Turn away from your rejection of Jesus. Turn again. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, and if you will turn away from your sin, three things will happen, Peter says. First, your sins will be blotted out. You killed God, but you can be forgiven. If you will trust, your sins will be blotted out. God will not remember your sins anymore. None of you are beyond forgiveness. None of you. if you will trust whatever you have done this week will be blotted out. Your sins will be covered. God will separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And he will never account them to you again. God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Your sins will be blotted out if you trust in Christ. But it's not just that. Repent and turn that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And here's where it gets good. It's one thing to be forgiven. Hallelujah. I'm forgiven. I'm not guilty anymore. But that's not enough for God. God did not stop at wiping away your sins. That was only part of the process to get to the end that he wanted, which was to bring you into his presence. Have your sins covered. Repent so that your sins will be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That is the point of the gospel. Jesus did not come to wash away your sins. Jesus came to bring you to God. Jesus did not come just so that you could stand there free of guilt. Jesus cleared your guilt away so that God could bring you into his house, wrap his arms around you and say, you're not just unguilty, you're not just innocent, but you're mine. You're mine. And I'm yours. I fear that we are far too easily satisfied with the forgiveness of God. We're far too easily satisfied. We repent of our sins in the morning. Oh, it's good to be forgiven, isn't it? But why did God forgive you? But because he loves you and wants to draw you to himself so that you would commune with him and receive from him times of refreshing. What does that mean? Times of refreshing. This is not a Gatorade commercial. This is not simply our soul saying, ah, this is a deep, deep satisfaction. A fulfillment of that God-shaped hole in your heart. When Adam fell in sin, we were separated from our Creator and nothing was right. I was made by a loving God in heaven and my sins have separated from me from Him. I want to get back. And God has drawn me back to Him. And times of refreshing does not mean simply having a nice quiet time. It means finding your deepest satisfaction, your deepest joy, your deepest fulfillment in the God who loves you and forgave you so that He could draw you to Himself. I fear that we spend so much time repenting that we forget to rejoice in the times of refreshing. The reason we repent is so that we might spend time in the presence of God. And I wonder how many of you have been refreshed this week. I wonder if we literally added up the time that we have spent in prayer. For how many of us, it would be over 10 or 15 minutes. I fear that if we were to add up how many days we had spent actually pursuing God by listening to His Word and spending time in His Word, it would be very little. And the problem is that we've forgotten that the reason we go to the Word is because we love God and He loves us. If you go to the Bible on a daily basis to cross off a checklist, you are missing out. If you don't go at all, you're really missing out. The reason we go is to find the times of refreshing from the in the presence of the Lord. And so that's speaking negatively. Now let me speak positively. Some of you I know are tired. Some of you are sad. Some of you have people you love that are dying. Some of you are just worn down by life. Some of you are lonely. Some of you are confused. And the invitation of God is for you, repent of your sins and be with me. And I will fulfill your needs. I will give you sleep. I will give you comfort. I will give you peace. I will give you hope. I will refresh you in the very deepest sense. This is not about guilt, guilting you back into spending time with God. It's about your Creator, your Father, who has invited you into His presence, and simply saying, yes, that's what I want. I want to be in the presence of God again. For some of you, it's been so long. You have a distant memory of what it's like to be refreshed in God. I remember that one time in college. I remember that one time when I was a counselor at camp when I really found my deepest delight in God. But it's been a while. It doesn't have to be a while anymore. It can be today that you would find your times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Well, I said three things would happen if you trust in Christ. The first is that your sins would be blotted out. The second is that times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. And the third is that Jesus is going to come and get you. Because the times that we have right now with God, they're difficult, aren't they? It's actually hard, even though we love God and He loves us. It's difficult. It's a discipline to spend time in the presence of God, isn't it? It takes work. Because we see with our eyes and we don't see with faith. Because we have our own sins to deal with. But the promise then is that this is temporary. Jesus is coming back for you. And the day will be when you will be in the presence of God, where there will be no blocks between you and Him. No tabernacle standing between you and God. None of your sins separating you from Him. Where you will refresh yourself in the presence of the Lord forever. If you would believe in Him and turn from your sins. This isn't simply a conversion message. This isn't simply if you aren't a Christian, become a Christian. This is the daily life we have with God. Turn from your sins. Put them away. So that you may be refreshed in the presence of your Lord. Let's stand to pray together. Our God and our King, how You do refresh us and delight us. We know we have availed ourselves so few times of Your promised presence. But we're glad right now to be in Your presence and to be refreshed. And I pray, Lord, that You would teach us to trust in the name of Christ. That You would teach us to repent of our sins. And that You would, for every soul here, in Your presence, give them joy. Cause us to be a people, corporately and individually, who love You more than anything else, who delight in You, who couldn't imagine a day going by without talking to You or hearing from You in Your Word. Cause us to be that type of people. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 73C.